Not sure there could be a more important reminder for us at the beginning of a new year than the reminder about who God is. I hope as you have started this new year already that you have been thinking about how can I know God better? And that then the decisions that you make, the resolutions for New Year's, if you will, that they would be more about being a reflection of Him rather than just things you would do to be a better you. That they would be in keeping with what you've come to know about God. What is my God like? How did my God show that to me? Now, how can I show that to others? I think those are the resolutions that a believer ought to contemplate making, because in the end, we actually are resolving to be more like God, to be more like His Son. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As we left off at the end of chapter 4, we were looking at those who were living with a sense of practical atheism. They lived every day, lived the stuff of every day, without really being mindful of God. And we realized just how easy that can be to do. If we stop and think about the flow of our day, we typically hit the floor running. Well, depends. Some of us don't run till after coffee. But we hit the floor and the day is going. We've thought well before, the night before, about what tomorrow is going to look like and what the schedule is going to be like. And we jump on it and we go for it. And we go from sun up throughout our day till sundown. The free moments that we get, we just have to run and check some form of social media to see what happened in the world that we didn't know about. And to make sure that others know about us, we make sure we check in at a few places so they have a feeling of what happened in our day. And then we end our day. And somewhere, maybe in the midst of that, at some key junctures like when we're going to eat, we pray. And maybe we will start our day with a few scripture verses, or maybe if not, we'll end our day with a few scripture verses. And we tell ourselves, because of those encounters with God and His Word, that we're living a God-centered life. But do you listen to my description of the life, the day I just described, and say, yeah, that's a God-centered day? James is actually challenging his audience with the idea of a conscious awareness of God in the everyday stuff of life. What would God want? What does God think? How can I best show God in what it is I'm going to do, though it may be mundane? Is there a way that I can eat or drink or whatever I do, that I can do it to give the right opinion of God, do all to the glory of God? As we come to the beginning of chapter 5, he's actually going to now drill down on what a life with misplaced trust looks like. Follow along as I read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Come now, you rich." And I believe that he is addressing those that he has addressed who would say, we're going to go to such and such a city, and there we're going to do this and that, and we're going to buy and sell and get gain. Those were the merchants. Those were those who were gaining in life. And so he's talking to them as though they're rich. "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Is he a prophet? Is he talking to a specific audience and knows already in advance what is going to happen in their lives? That is not what is happening in this context. He's actually making those statements because of the condition these people are in. And he says, this is what is coming for everyone who's in your condition. There are miseries coming for those who live life every day with a sense of practical atheism. Why? "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James unflinchingly and with no timidity is going to address the issue of riches. And the reason he does is because throughout the scriptures, riches become a test. And so much is said, even by Jesus, about money, because money tends to become a test case for the condition of a man's heart. The Bible talks about those who would be rich. And what's interesting is, depending on which condition we are in, we take that as a descriptor of someone who's different than me. I don't have money, so I wouldn't be rich. Or I do have money. I wouldn't be those who would want to be rich. But the reality of it is it doesn't play any favorites. It's actually speaking to a condition of heart that finds a sense of discontent with what I have and thinks I will find contentment if I just had a little more. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, what we're actually going to see is James addressing the question of trust. What are you trusting in? Why is it, if you will, that this primary audience were so inclined to be thinking all the time about market strategy? Where do we go? Where's the best place to buy and sell and get gain? Where can we go to make the most for the least amount of effort? Where can we get the greatest return on investment? Why was it that that was what was in their mind? And in thinking through those things, there was no place for God. And the reason was they had misplaced trust. You know, as we begin a new year, there are all kinds of questions in the air, aren't there? What really will happen with global terrorism? What's going to happen with ISIS? Will ISIS make its way this year to our shores, to our cities, into our venues where we go to enjoy ourselves? Are they going to show up at the Super Bowl? Are we going to have another major terrorist offensive on our own shores? That's threatening, isn't it? What is going to happen in our economy this year? Is it really improving, or is it just a shell game? Is it very, very fragile? And there are all kinds of voices about that. But is the economy as I know it going to become shattered? Is there another major fatal flaw that the average person just isn't aware of? And when that flaw comes to bear, and it might be in 2016, will all of those dreams that I had become shattered? Will the retirement that I'm now getting closer and closer to actually disappear? In light of that, should I panic now? This is an election year. What are we going to do? Knowing the cost that is involved, if that person who is in a different party and persuasion than me is actually elected to be the president, I didn't bring you to this passage of Scripture this morning to create fear in you. But those are some of the things that are swirling in the air. And you know what? It ought to cause us at any given time to stop and say, what am I trusting in? I ask you this question. Is God bigger than ISIS? Is God bigger than the U.S. economy? Is God sovereign over the presidency? And all of us would sit here, I think, this morning without question and say yes to those things. But we must ask ourselves, do I truly live my life as though that is true? Because you see, if I don't, and I live with a constant fear and the worry, and my conversations tend to be filled with griping and complaining about those conditions and what will happen if and what could happen when, do you realize that I take myself back to my everyday life and I too am guilty of practical atheism? For I live every day as though God is not in control. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, we're going to see a specific test case. And he's going to deal with a specific issue of riches because he's dealing with a specific audience. But I don't want our focus to be so narrow, because it might be that you're not trusting in your bank account. You might say, I've seen my bank account. I'm not trusting in that. But what are you trusting in? Because it might be that your sense of security is found solely in a relationship. Is that the right place for your security to be found? For what if in that relationship this year, that spouse, that parent, even that friend died? Where would that leave you? How would you respond? Is it in your reputation? Is it in your position? Is it in your personal gifts? What are you trusting in? And I think that's something that we need to become very intentionally mindful of as we begin a year, because I think it can impact and change the way we live the entire year. In fact, I think it should. So let's look at this passage of Scripture, and I want us to see, first of all, the message to those with misplaced trust. The message to those with misplaced trust. Look at verse 1. He says, come now. And again, he's calling their attention. Notice he did a similar thing back in verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now. And so I think there's continuity here. And after describing what they were doing, he now is calling their attention back to the importance of it. And so he's calling our attention. He says, come now. Pay attention. Look here. I want you to think about this. There's something you must understand. And as he does so, I want us to see that he says there is a surety here. There's something that carries with it a sense of absoluteness. This is what happens. And notice what he says. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And again, I don't believe that he has somehow looked into their future, and what he has said is, you know, you made all these great plans about where you were going to go and what you're going to sell. You know what I did? I looked into the future in that city. You're going to go there and the whole thing's getting blown up. You're going to get flat tires on the way there. When you get there, the stuff you were going to sell, nobody wants. He's not talking about the specific details of their lives. He's talking about something that's much more important. And what he is saying is the security that you are hoping to get out of your self-motivated endeavors is never going to bring you security. If you trust in something in this life that is temporal, we're okay, I've got a good job. What does that mean when you go to work tomorrow and find out you lost it? We're okay, I've got good health. What does that mean when you go to the doctor and find out that it's not so good? It'll be okay, dear. We've got a great marriage. What does it mean when you find out that that marriage is shattered? You see, if I find myself trusting in the comforts that I've known to be the norm in Westernism, I am not trusting the way I should in God alone. And what he is saying here is, here's the surety. If you are trusting in anything else other than God alone for your sense of security, there is coming, sooner or later, tragedy. And right now in your heart, as you consider your condition, there ought to be a brokenness That's what he describes by using these words, to weep and howl. He says there ought to be a brokenness in your soul because at some point your sense of security is going away. There are some of you sitting here today that if the presidential election this year doesn't go the right way, you are going to move into the hole in the ground that you have made and stocked. For you, life is over. But you want to know why it's over? Because if you actually parse it out, you will say something like, the American dream just died. Can I ask you a question? Does God care about the American dream? That's a big question. There's part of us that says, well, of course he does. There's part of us that says, huh, I'm not so sure. Hear me, friend. God is not engaged in your life to give you everything you need in the temporal so that you live without him. But so much of what we perceive as the American dream is just that. That I can, of my own accord, by my own strength, in my own way, I can make myself healthy, wealthy, and wise. I can be what I want to be. I can do what I want to do. I can go and carve out of the land a lifestyle that is all my own so that at the end of the day, I can say, I did it my way. Do you know that may be the anthem of hell? That's exactly what these people at the end of chapter 4 were doing. And understand, he's not in any way indicting initiative. He's not in any way indicting those who carefully plan and think. What he is doing is saying, what are you truly resting in? For my friends, if an unforeseen thing happened, and this year it was the United States of America that fell to a foreign invader, there will be no change in the occupant of the throne of heaven. None. I do believe that it might be more difficult to rest intentionally and have my source of security be in God in the midst of comfort than it is in the midst of crisis. Comfort is no friend to faith, for I don't need it. But one of the things he says is stop and consider your life, because if you're living in such a way that you are not resting in God, and you find yourself resting in other things, it's time to have a broken heart. For not just is there a surety here, he says, there is a somberness here, a soberness here. To become sober means to wake up, to realize this is a call to attention. It's a sobering call. You need to think about it. It's too easy for us to sit in church on a Sunday morning and say, no, I'm trusting in God. I'm not trusting in my job. As he walks us through this passage of Scripture, one of the things he's going to do is look at their lives to see whether or not they really were. And so he takes us next then to the motions of misplaced trust. What did it look like in their lives? And some of it will be specific because he's engaged in the idea of money with them. But the application is more universal. So the motions of misplaced trust. James is speaking to people who faced a choice between following God or trusting in what money could do for them. And I have no doubt that if you talk to these people, if James talked to these people and said, are you trusting God? They would say, yes. Yes, we are. And what James is saying is, I don't want you to cognitively give me an answer to that question. Let's look at your life. Let's look and see what you're doing, and then we'll see whether or not you're trusting in God. And so the first thing he does is he points out to them the mentality of stockpiling. Look at verse 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Why? ever have a child that gets money? They don't normally have money, but they get some money. What do they want to do with it? Typical child. Yeah, when are we going shopping? I mean, it kills them that they got it on Christmas Day because nothing's open. What? I mean, you have to wait till tomorrow? We describe that as it's burning a hole in their pocket, right? There comes a point when they catch on. It is much better to spend dad's money and keep mine. That's about the greatest level of patience there is. Oh, I could buy that now. Wait a minute. I could get dad to come back with me and dad could buy it. That's worth waiting a day. So that, you know, there gets to be a little bit of patience. But typically the money burning a hole in your pocket, that money's not going to rot, is it? The reason it's going to rot or the reason it's going to become moth-eaten is because it got socked away. This wasn't that they happened to have clothes that they put in the closet because they wore them in different seasons. What he's talking about here is you've got stuff already that you have put away and you're not thinking about using it. Now understand, again, he's not indicting saving here. So notice what he says. Your gold, verse 3, and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now understand clearly what he's saying. Is corroded gold less valuable? If you think it is, meet me at the back. I'll take all your corroded gold. Okay, so understand, even in the imagery here, he's not saying the gold has become less valuable because you left it in the closet. There's something else going on. There's a different kind of decay that's taking place. That even while they were building a sense of security in what they had put away, it could not bring them security. What was it corroding? It was corroding them. And it was going to evidence against them as to what they were trusting in. How many people did this happen to? They had a sense of security that at one point they were going to retire and live just the way they wanted. And in a matter of a day, when two airplanes flew into one building, most of what they were going to live with somehow dissipated and disappeared. And they had no control over it. And you know what happened? The way they reacted evidenced who and what they were trusting in. I had a friend on our pastoral staff. He probably shouldn't have done it, but he got up and he was leading in prayer in the service. And he said, friends, I want you to pray with me due to what happened with the stock market. I've lost 80% of all that I had invested. And I don't know what I'm going to do without that $52. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? And I'm not making light of that in any way. But I ask you this question. If this year we faced something like that, would your opinion of God change the day it happened? You see, after events like 9/11, we were thrilled at the religious response. It seemed like church attendance skyrocketed. Do you realize that that was an indictment of our Western culture? Their opinion of God changed when they realized they were vulnerable. Here's the question. Do you not think you're vulnerable today? Because is that not the statement that you are living independent of God right now? The mentality of stockpiling was that they were trusting in what they could put away and that they could then fortify themselves against what they already believed was inevitable, but that they could control it. But they couldn't. That led to an interesting relational dynamic, the matter of scamming others. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In the immediate, they obviously hired people, sent them out to work. People who probably were desperate. That's probably the scenario. We're desperately out here looking. If you remember in the parable of the master who hired workers at different times of the day. And at the end of the day, he paid them all the same wage. And the ones who were hired first and worked longer complained against him because he wasn't fair. But if you go back and read the language, you'll see that he hired every one of them and said, I will hire you for a day's wage. That's what every man got paid. And here what we have is actually the picture of a gracious master. For at the end of the day, he goes back to where people were waiting to get hired so they would have enough to survive on. And there were people at the end of the day who hadn't been hired. In other words, they were going to do without. And in grace, he brings them and he says, come and work for me and I'll give you a day's wage. And the people who got hired first said, wait a minute. Why are you paying them the same as what you paid us? They couldn't look and say, man, you are so gracious. And you know what? I've got confidence that if the time comes that I don't get hired, and at the end of the day, I'm facing a starving family, that when you come along, you'll take care of me. You are such a gracious master. No, they saw it selfishly. I should get more. Though he said to them, you go to work for me and I will pay you a day's wage. In a sense, we have that same scenario here. That somehow there were desperate people. They would just go to work. And at the end of that, they wanted what they needed. And somehow they were being defrauded. In their desperateness, they weren't getting all that they were supposed to get paid. But they couldn't do anything about it. And they couldn't say anything about it. I just have to take what you give me because it's better than nothing. And you know what? If I complain too much, all you have to do is talk to others. And maybe no one will hire me. And then where will I be? And what they do is they take advantage of the vulnerable. You know what's interesting is that one of the greatest indicators about where your trust is placed will be seen in horizontal relationships. How do you treat others? How do you interact with and talk about people who maybe have a different philosophical position than you do? Whether that be politically or otherwise. How do you treat them? How do you relate to and treat people who maybe have a different economic status than you do? Do you see them in one sense maybe as having higher income from you, so you naturally assume that those are people of pride and they're disconnected and they look down their nose on everybody? Do you realize what that is saying about where your security is? Or maybe the opposite. People who are below you economically, and how do you view them? Their opinion's not worth anything. What do they have to offer? Do you realize what that says about where your security is? Let's bring it a little closer to home. Why is it that those who are supposed to love each other the most fight the most about money? Why is that? Why is it that there's a tendency among wives to hide their spending from their husband? Why is it that there's a tendency among husbands to hide the totality of their income from their wives? Why is it that we have such conflict about the priorities of our spending? Could it be that the evidence of scamming others actually happens in our own relationships because we find such security in what we have that we are willing to mistreat the people who are supposed to be important because they impact how much I have? What are you trusting in? You know, one of the most important things we'll ever learn in life is this. That people are more important than things. And it sounds so simple. But we ought always to live life in such a way that we use things to benefit people rather than to use people in getting things. Isn't that where the great breakdown is coming, even in our political system? We use people to get a position rather than wanting a position so that we can help people. It's a mindset. And it's oh so easy to forget. What is it that I want the money for anyway? When I actually sit down and counsel with people and talk about these kind of struggles, all of them will say, well, I just want to provide for my kids. I just want to take care of my wife. I just want to provide for our home. Those are the things they say. And yet they're absolutely destroying those people over what they say they're trying to get for them. And I will tell you, if we look at the motions, if we look at the evidence, there's a message that is saying you ought to weep and howl now because you have misplaced trust. You're not resting the way you should. You know, that is true with regard to financial issues in our home. But it's not just with financial issues, is it? Why is it that you have to have the last word? Why is it that when it comes right down to it in a reasonable discussion and things aren't going the way you want them to go, the conversation you can begin to see isn't going to end where you want it to end, that now you have to change tactics and maybe go from reasoning and reasonableness to rage? Why is it that you feel you have to interject some level of fear, intimidation? Isn't it because in the end, you couldn't get what you wanted through normal conversation, so you have to use another tactic to get what you want? I ask you this question. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? If you really have to ask questions of your children like, who do you think you're talking to? Do you really have anything to feel secure about anyway? The same selfishness shows up in so many ways. The number two thing, and they flip in priority, that couples fight over is not just money, it's sex. But you know the reasoning is the same? It's selfishness. They've never stopped and thought that the whole point is for the benefit of another. Our culture has so twisted the issue of intimacy that one, we're afraid to even talk about it, but two, it has made it so that it is selfish. And if it's not what I want, I go somewhere to get it. Do you realize how deforming that is of God's intention? Who are you trusting in? Your personal relationships will show you more than anything else whether or not you're living with misplaced trust. Why is it you're so prone to gossip? Why is it you're so prone to slander? Because I want you to see in verse 5 that the reality is that material pleasures are for self. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've made it all about you. Yeah, but it's all about me for the right reasons, is it? These people here who were rich weren't paying their employees a fair wage, but they were, in a sense, if you will, living large. It wasn't anymore just about their needs. It wasn't even, well, you know what, we're going to have to be careful with this because if I'm not careful with this, the whole thing could shut down and nobody gets employed. And so we're going to have to be, no, they weren't communicating with anybody and no one looked at them and thought, ooh, things are shaky. They were living large. It was all about them. Luxury and self-indulgence. Those are the two words that are used, and they're synonymous, so there is a shade of difference between them. The first refers to a soft luxury that tends to demoralize. The second word describes extravagant and wasteful self-indulgence. And they describe someone who lives in such a way that they exemplify by their life that I don't need God. Both of them have moral overtones. I live with what I have, and it's exactly what I deserve. If I can find new ways of expressing myself with my wealth, then I deserve it because I got it. And the reality of it is there's no thought of anyone else. That's the point. You took from someone in need so that you could have to live beyond what you need. Let me ask you a question. In all of the conflict in your interpersonal relationships, have you ever stopped and thought, what do they need? Do you realize what you do whenever you use rage and anger and force and manipulation to win an argument? Do you know what you're doing to them? What you're doing to them is not just undermining their security. You are trying to tell them that your security is me. And I will tell you, God takes very seriously those who assume his place. All these workers were realizing they were in desperate need, and what they needed was the one who would employ them. And that's why it led then in verse 6 to the matter of slaughtering the just. Look what he says, because it's startling. Verse 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Why do you think that is? It could be indeed that it's because they're a righteous person. By the way, if my horizontal relationships, my interpersonal relationships are showing me that in my life I am living with trust in the wrong place, you might want to stop today before you do anything else and actually think about the people in your life and ask yourself, wow, are they really righteous people that I've been taking advantage of? Are they really good people? But there's another scenario here. And it is that you have so manipulated them, so misused them, so put them in a place of dependency upon you, whether through fear or whether through tangible means, that they dare not speak against you. Let me ask you this question. Are you happy with exchanging genuine love for that? Have you really gained anything? Then he shows us the misery of misplaced trust. As he does, he says that misplaced trust in riches will result in loss in the temporal. And that's what he's talking about. In verse 2 and 3, when he talks about riches rotting and garments being moth-eaten, gold and silver having corroded, what he's saying is they cannot do for you what it is you think they're going to do. And what he says is this, you need to be aware that even in the temporal, there is loss coming. It is no accident that we can look through the annals of history and see the most powerful and wealthy people in the world were also the most miserable. All that they lived for, all that they literally gave their soul for, in the end, it could not give them what they wanted. They couldn't gain what it was they were after. They couldn't live with the security. In fact, you know what it did to them? They became more insecure. What are they saying? What are they doing? What are they thinking? What are they after? What do they want? And they end up indicting people in speculation. It actually brought them temporal misery. Maybe you need to stop today and take a step back and look at your own life and look at the people who are in it and ask, am I already beginning to live that? Because I want you to see that not only is there loss in the temporal, ultimately there's loss in the eternal. This whole passage is almost laid out as a great court scene. And it unfolds as though there is a lawyer who is presenting the case. He's laying out the evidence before the judge. The harvesters have complained about their treatment. They are witnesses. And their complaints, notice who they've reached to. They have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's a military term describing God and his position as the one who leads the armies of heaven for the purpose of retribution. God has heard. God has seen. As he did in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, you will find that God always hears the voice of his suffering people. Here he's described as the Lord of hosts, so the Lord of Sabaoth. It's a Hebrew expression that means Lord of the armies. He is almighty, and he will vindicate his suffering people in due time. My friend, God sees. God knows. And in light of that, your misplaced trust is going to leave you in a very precarious place with the God of heaven. He will wonder, why did you trust in what I gave rather than in me as the giver? Why did you trust in the riches rather than in the God who provided them? Why did you trust in the pleasure rather than the God who created the world? Why did you trust in yourself for promotion and advancement rather than trusting in me? He warns the rich. There's coming a time when the way that you have lived, the rust of your riches, is going to witness against you. There's coming a time, sooner or later, when all of the ravages of your life are going to be a volume of evidence that your mouth will not be able to speak against. Do you see now why he says, now? Now's the time to weep and be miserable. Now's the time to have a broken heart. Now is the time to think about it and change. Not later, because you are going to later. Change it now. Think differently now. Make different choices now. Seek reconciliation and forgiveness now. Change your priorities now. Because what he says here very clearly is that misplaced trust will with surety lead to misery. What are you trusting in? Who are you resting in? As the title of my sermon said today, who's in control anyway? Because whatever arena it might be in, does the evidence show you that you're living as though you're in control? And if you are, should you be? We can look at the end of chapter 4 and look at those people and say, you know what? They lived with no place for God. The beginning of chapter 5 brings it a whole lot closer to home. And while we might not look at this life, or look at our lives in light of this truth and say there's no place for God, what we can say is, you know what? There's a very controlled place for God. I have a place for God. He fits right here. And I control the rest. Hear me, friend. The Lord of hosts has no intention of fitting neatly as an ornament on the shelf of your life. He wants it all. Will you surrender to him? Who will you trust in 2016? Let's pray.